Sometimes when we're asked to go out and greet someone we don't know, it's sort of a difficult challenge, but this morning it wasn't so hard, so it's good. It's a good practice of extending love to one another as we think about extending love to others. And that's really what the series that we've been doing here at The Branch the last few weeks has been about. We're talking about no fear of the other. And how do we live into that calling that Jesus has set before us? And personally, for me, this process of examining our thoughts and our behavior patterns, or my thoughts, my behavior towards others, towards people different than myself, has been very front and center lately. And it's been a part of my life, but especially since November 8th, where everything seems to be about the two sides or the others or who's in or who's out or who's right or who's wrong. And it seems like this is not going to be something that goes away quickly. We're not going to suddenly awaken one morning to peace and unity and acceptance, but that this is truly the work before us, that this work of living in the tension of being with someone who views the world differently than us or who is fundamentally different from us is the work of being Jesus followers. So even though this is kind of our last Sunday on this, I don't think this is not the last time, right? This is who we are. So today we're going to think about this by looking at the words of a very familiar parable that I think will land us on two truths. The first is that our relationships are meant to be about healing. And the second is that the way we are in relationship to others, this is meant to define us as Christians. So let's just pray together and then we'll dig in. God's Spirit, come into this place. Give us eyes and ears to see you and hear you. We know, we claim that change, that hope only comes through you. So break in, God, break into our hearts, and let these words move us as you would lead us forward. And we pray this, Jesus, believing that you're here. Amen. Okay, so let's go straight to the story. If you have a Bible or the scripture will be on the screen, we're starting in Luke 10, verse 25. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" And the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him, "do this, and you will live." But the man wanted to justify his actions or his questions, and so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him up, and they left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant, or a Levite, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. And then he put the man on his own donkey and he took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper two silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. And the man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." And then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." This parable includes three questions. The first is by the Jewish leader who says, hey, what do I have to do to inherit life? Essentially, boil it down for me, Jesus. What's the fundamentals here? Bottom line, what must I do to get this right? The second is, again, by the Jewish leader when he says, after getting Jesus' answer, well, but who is my neighbor? Like, how far do I have to extend this call to love? Who's included in the rules? And then the third is by Jesus. Who in my story, who do you see is the neighbor? Really flipping it on the head, right? What does the behavior of a neighbor look like? And since most of us know this story, at least cognitively, we have some understanding of what the answers are, right? But what I'd like us to do together is just reflect slowly on the questions and answers so that their impact on our fear of the other can be magnified. So although the first question is about the essential requirements of our faith, I want to set that aside for the end. And what I want to begin with is the question that elicits the story in verse 29. And it says, right, who is my neighbor? That's what the Jewish lawyer says. So in response, Jesus tells this story in which the key characters, this Jewish man who is in the ditch and the Samaritan who rescues him, are defined by their differences. He creates these two characters that a listener would immediately recognize as being, you know, fundamentally at war with each other, the last people anyone would expect to be helping out. The Jewish leader, again, is basically saying, how far do I extend this loving thing that you're asking me to do? And I'm quite sure he thought he at least knew not the Samaritans. Like, he's just wondering how close does he have to get there? How far out? So the problem with the identity of these stories, the Jewish man and the Samaritan, for me, is that it's really hard for me to be shocked by this story in 2017. Right? Like, I've heard this story a million times. I've heard about how the Samaritans are estranged from the Jews. And it just doesn't resonate with shock in my body the way I think we're meant to hear this, or the way the Jewish people would have been hearing this story. But this is a story that Jesus tells on purpose. So the identity of the characters he chooses, it's worth our attention. So I did a little bit of research on the Jewish people and the Samaritans trying to understand. And really what I took away from this was that they hated each other, but that it was the kind of hate laced with the idea that I am right and you are wrong. Right? These are two groups of people clearly divided on who belongs and who doesn't, whose worship counts and whose doesn't, who matters and who doesn't. So this is a little bit more resonant in my life because it's reminding me of some of the images we have right now of people who are expected to be divided coming together. And I brought a couple of them today. Just I'm thinking about the Christians. Well, this is actually Muslim men protecting a Catholic church. And then there's another one of Christians making a circle around Muslims praying. And the reason that these images have an impact on us is more than just humans protecting humans. It's the defining characteristics of the people. It's their otherness that they set aside for love that is so compelling to behold. In this story, the neighbor is not defined by geographical proximity, by shared religion, by a common phase of life, or by personal affinity. The neighbor is defined as the man in the ditch, left half dead on the side of the road. Our neighbor is anyone in need of healing, even if she is an other, someone different from myself. This really shouldn't have shocked the Jewish leader because the Old Testament is actually full of stories like this, right? Ruth, she takes care of her ex-mother-in-law who's from another country, from another religion. Jonathan, he takes care of his father's enemy. Rahab, she rescues spies who are coming to like destroy her community. The stories are from a time when Jewish people especially are meant to be set apart. I mean, that is what the Old Testament is all about, setting apart his people. And even in this time period, God directs his people to extend love to anyone who is in need of healing. The only requirement for identifying a neighbor is their need for healing. So the second question to consider in this story, or that we will consider, is the one that comes at the end of the passage. After telling the parable of the Samaritan who rescues the Jewish man in verse 36, Jesus says to the Jewish leader, "Now, which of these three," meaning the priest or the Levite or the Samaritan, "would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandit?" And the man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." So again, this is that flipping of the original question on its head. The Jewish leader is asking how far, right? How far does my love of neighbors have to go? How many people do I have to include in this love your neighbor thing? But now Jesus is defining the action of the neighbor. He is describing what the actions of a neighbor look like. What gets me is that all three travelers in this story see the man in the ditch, but only one stops to help. Right? Verse 31, "By chance a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crosses to the other side. A temple assistant walks over, looks at the man, passes by on the other side. But then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him." So in this story, the difference between the one who loves his neighbor and the two who don't is compassion. And I'm learning, right, that we go back to the original text. So I grabbed the Greek word for compassion, and I think you say it something like esplanknistē. I don't know. That's my guess. Here's what matters. It actually translates to being moved to one's bowels, right? Which is what they thought, what they understood, that in this deepest part of our bodies, this was the root of compassion and pity. Set aside, put on a different hat. So one of the things that I am regularly is a somatic therapist, and I just have to say that this whole thing about compassion coming from your gut, this is like a real thing. And it's so amazing to me that they didn't have any of this science, but what we know now is that the vagus nerve, which is your social connection nerve, it's the part of your neurophysiology that connects you to other people, it innervates in your gut. Amazing. Anyway, okay. So the emotion that comes from the deepest part of us, the deepest part of the Samaritan, defines his actions. Compassion is the distinguishing characteristic. It's what makes a difference. Right now, our eyes are open to pervasive fear of other in our culture. And I don't just mean executive orders. I'm talking about all of us. I'm talking about myself and my fear, my confusion over people who hold different views, who see the world differently than I do. I'm talking about my extreme desire to avoid these people as if they have an illness I will catch. But my fear of the other, my xenophobia, has an anecdote. And the Greek word for this is philoxenia. Philoxenia is the Greek word that describes Christian hospitality, and it translates to love of the other. Christian hospitality is not confined to those included in the church, but it is specifically defined, as acts of love toward the stranger, towards the one who is not like me. Philoxenia, compassion, these are the characteristics of being a neighbor. These are the markers of Christian love. This is meant to be our distinctive quality. This is the essential. My love for God is meant to be directly displayed in the way I respond to those in need of healing, including those unlike myself. And no religious title, no priestly ritual, no place of power or knowledge will mean anything if I am walking by those in need. If I consider the man on the side of the road a liability, a lost cause, a threat to my reputation, I am upside down on what it means to be a Christian. My essential purpose, our essential purpose, is to bring healing to the suffering, to hold out hope for the lonely, and to be moved in our bowels with compassion for the other. Because of the actions of the Samaritan, the left-for-dead man in the ditch finds healing. The relationship extended from the Samaritan to the Jewish man, from the despised to the despised, ends in restoration. The act of being a neighbor, it brings life where there surely would have been death, and this is our call. So back to that first question in the passage, right? What must we do to inherit eternal life? Or essentially, what are the fundamental keys of our faith here, Jesus? And the answer is to love God and to love the other. This is who we're meant to be. We are meant to bring life where there would have been death. We are meant to love in ways that offer restoration instead of abandonment. This story about care between opposites is a story about healing. And it's not only meant as an example for us, it's actually a description of Jesus, right? Jesus walked towards the tax collectors, not by them. He invited in the adulterers and the prostitutes rather than avoid them. He welcomes the children, and his reputation was tarnished because he kept having dinner with sinners. The parable of the Good Samaritan is the story of Jesus. Jesus who sees us, who is moved in his bowels with compassion for us, and through relationship with us offers eternal healing. So again, let's be honest. Right now, people all around us are feeling marked as other rather than marked as neighbor. And right now, in many circles, the church is being defined by its separation from the other rather than its compassion towards her. This is not Jesus. This is not who we are called to be. And what would happen if we begin to counter that? What would change if each one of us takes seriously our call to love our neighbor and responds with compassion when we see someone lying in a ditch? And you know what's awesome about the Samaritan hero, the one we're meant to copy here? He was just going about his normal day, right? I mean, he didn't start out on some amazing spiritual journey. He didn't start the day out with this grand expectation that I am going to bring peace between the Samaritans and the Jews, right? He's just going on his day, like on his way. There's nothing grand about the beginning of his day. Normal guy, normal day. But when he sees the need for healing, he responds with compassion, and that is the distinction. Do not be overwhelmed, friends, by this call that is asking you somehow to like leave your entire life. No, start your day. But when you see the need for healing, respond with compassion. This is the way of Jesus. This is the way of healing and life. One of the first steps to building compassion in us is to hearing the stories of people who are other, are different from us. And so we've been trying to do that over the last few weeks to kind of help break us open, give us eyes who can see people who are different from us as our neighbors and be moved with compassion. And so we're going to do that again today. So I'm going to invite Rodrigo and Chris up, and you're going to help us by sharing your story. Thank you.
love. And as we'll hear today, that opportunity is maybe a lot closer than you think. So, let's start, friend. Tell us a little bit about where you grew up.
Okay. I grew up in Mexicali, Mexico. So that's Baja California. It's a border town with California, with Calexico, California, and that's where I grew up. I'm the youngest of three. I grew up in the midst of a lot of poverty, in the midst of a lot of gang-related activity, and I grew up with a dysfunctional family. My father was an alcoholic. As far as I can remember, I saw my dad drunk every day from the day I was born, well, from the day I remember, obviously, until I was about 19 years old. And that was kind of like the environment where I grew up. A lot of violence and a lot of drug activity around me, and obviously a lot of alcoholism and some other addictions that around there.
So you grew up in this border town. You're there until you're 19, and then something changes?
Yes. I'm there. I like to say this with humbleness, but I was really smart. And so I got a scholarship when I was 19 years old to come to study to the United States, actually. Got a scholarship to go study at San Diego State University, which was a great opportunity for me and for my family. And so I took that opportunity. That was one of the first times that I felt like the other, and there's a lot of stories that end. But that's when my journey coming to the United States began. I came here as a student with a student visa, basically. So that's how I came to the United States.
Yeah. Did your family come with you?
No. I went by myself. So as you can imagine, it was a very strong cultural shock for me. It's the first time that I was out of the house and went to a way bigger city, to a way bigger university. And it was interestingly enough that even though in California there's a lot of Hispanics within the university, the percentage of Hispanic students was very low. In a class of one of those big classes, about 200 people, were like 5 Hispanics. And the rest of the classes where I was, of about 30, 45 people, I was the only Hispanic in those classes. So that was something else.
There we go. So what happened, you know, after graduation? Did you stay in the States? Were you able to stay in the States, or did you go back to Mexico?
I stayed here in the United States after I graduated from university. I got a work visa for a year that needed to be renewed by the employer. Whoever was about to give me a job, they had the responsibility to renew it and sponsor me. So I applied for many jobs everywhere. I was qualified. I actually graduated with honors, magna cum laude. I told you I was smart.
Yeah, you are smart. You are smart. Mm-hmm.
And but interestingly enough, nobody wanted to hire me. Nobody actually wanted to take that responsibility to sponsor an immigrant. Why do it when you can get labor from other people? You didn't need to do that. So it was a very frustrating journey for me. I moved to Oklahoma trying to find a job there with some friends. same story, moved back to what is called the Imperial Valley in California. I got a job doing some crazy stuff. And then I got offered a job in Arizona at a music store. And the guy was willing the owner was willing to do the sponsorship. And through a lot of circumstances, the couple were going through a divorce, and the wife was supposed to help me put in the documents to extend the work visa and all of that. And as a way to get to his to her husband, she never do it. So 2 months before my visa expires, she calls me and tells me, you know, I never did anything. So here's all your paperwork, and you're on your own. So you need to get a lawyer and try to extend your visa. So I did that. Went to Phoenix, Arizona. Contacted a lawyer that was recommended to me. Found out that he was a crook lawyer. He took advantage of me. He took away $5,000 from me, saying that he was going to help me. He submitted some paperwork, but it was a horrible job, and I got the answer from that time. It was called the INS, now it's Homeland Security. And they said, you were supposed to apply a year before, not 2 months before. So we gave away your visa number, and now you have to wait until another visa number is available for you. Contact them, how long? 7 to 10 years.
Oh.
So you have to wait 7 to 10 years if you wanna get your work visa. What can I do? Nothing. You cannot do anything. So at that point, I became officially undocumented immigrant in the United States. So as you can imagine, the fear in my life, because immigration knew exactly where I live, immigration knew exactly where I work, immigration knew exactly all of my information, because I have given them that information. So that's when I did a very good job, and it's something that I struggle to today, to become invisible. A lot of immigrants, that's what we have to experience. We become invisible in a society. In Arizona and in California, it's a little bit easier than here, because there's a lot of Hispanics, so you can become one of many. But when we moved here 3 years ago to Grand Rapids, it's hard. Just look around, how many brown-skinned people you see, right? So it's really easy to identify the other, and it becomes harder to become invisible in the midst of everything that is going on. And still, a lot of our people and do a good job of becoming invisible, going to their work, and just going out as little as possible to get groceries and do what they have to do, and then become invisible one more time. And that's something that I learned to do and became really good at it.
Yeah. So you are documented now. You're... That all worked itself through.
Yes.
But you know the experience, and as you were saying, there are many people that you know, not only in Grand Rapids, that you've come into contact with over the last few years, but that are a part of your community.
Yes.
And the daily life of someone like that is one of fear.
Yes. Tell you two stories. I'll tell you three stories really quick.
It's going to have to be. I just want you to know.
Okay. Really quick. Really quick.
Can't give this guy a microphone. It's terrible.
I'm a church planter now. So we have a lady who often comes to our congregation, and her husband was deported back to Mexico. She's left here with three daughters. So you can imagine the stress that she lives. husband calls her, tells her, I'm on my way. I'm going to cross through Arizona, through the desert. Got a guy who's going to bring me over. Wait for me. I'll be there in the next 5 days. It's been 2 years, and he's never made it. People have told her he's dead. He's probably dead. They never found the body, but most likely he died in the desert. I'll tell you another story. A guy just past Friday told me my dad is sick in Guatemala, and I cannot go see him. If I go see him, I will not be able to come back and be with my kids, 3 kids that are U.S. citizens and my wife. And he's like, that hurts a lot, but what hurts the most is that 3 years ago my mom passed away, and I wasn't able to go to her funeral. And I'm afraid the same thing is going to happen with my dad. We have the story of another person that comes to our church that hasn't seen his family in 20 years. People have died. Things have changed. And he is willing to leave everything, but, you know, the wife tells him, we're going to lose, you know, what we have built here. So please don't go. And even within their marriage, there's a lot of confrontation, because one person wants to do something and the other person wants to do something else. And that's just the stories that we hear almost every day.
So what would you say to a group of people like this who, whether they realize it or not, are rubbing shoulders with the immigrant? Mm-hmm. How do we love well? Is there something that you've learned as you've been here for a few years that we can do to love?
There's a few things. One, it's prayer. Pray for us. Keep us in your prayers. Keep people in your prayers as you pray to God. The other one is get informed. There's a lot of bad information out there. There's a lot of misinformation. And something that we've heard over and over is, why then just go back and do it the legal way? Well, there's only a few ways that you can do it legally, and it's very hard. So get informed. Get information from real sources that, you know, what it means to immigrate to the United States. And number three is something that I've been saying to many other churches and that I've been invited to, is build relationships. Mm. As simple as that. You know, get to know the people, get to know the stories, get to know the fears, get to know the things that they go through. And you'll find out how much we have in common. You know, just as you love your kids, these people, our people, love their kids. Just as you want the best for your family, these people want the best for their family. Just as you want to do something in life, that's the same dreams and the same hopes that we have. And that's, for many of us, it was almost impossible to do back in our nations. From all my friends, and I'll close with this.
Okay.
From all my friends, you know, that I grew up with, I would say, from hearing the stories, that about 75% of them ended up in jail. Some have been killed. And most of them are in an addiction. So that was the kind of life that I was destined to live if I would have stayed there. Because that was my surroundings and that was where I grew up. And I'm just grateful that God had other plans for me and gave me the opportunity to come here. And, I mean, call me and many things. And but just how those experiences have helped me be more compassionate, yep, to the other, basically. Yeah. And being the other to the other.
Yeah, yeah. Hmm. Again, you know, we have to give each other liberty as we work out our political viewpoints, as we think about policy. There's got to be liberty given to each other as we walk that road. But there is such an easy temptation to take an issue like undocumented immigrants and dehumanize it. It's very easy to do. It's very easy to do with a lot of the issues of today. What Rodrigo helps us do in his last encouragement to build relationships, what that helps us do is to humanize. So you may still keep your political viewpoints, or you may not change your policy viewpoints, but it will at least help soften your heart towards the other and act with compassion. And that is our unmistakable call. Amen? Amen. Can we thank Rodrigo for sharing his story with us? Thanks, man. Okay, dude. We have the gift now of sharing this meal together, and it is...